Know that you are on the winning side. Isn't it good to know that when you go to battle, the victory is always already yours just before you start the fighting? Isn't it great to know that nothing and nobody can separate you from your Lord and from your Savior? Isn't it great to know that your salvation rests alone in the hands of God. And He is the one who's never lost a battle. He is the one that grants you victory in Jesus Christ. With this thought in mind, I wish that we all step into this new year. A year of so many battles in our way and just as many victories to be won. And it is my prayer that He will open our eyes that we all may see that. It doesn't matter whether the people of God are many in number. It doesn't matter whether they are few. The victory is always ours in Christ and in Christ alone. These are the thoughts that come out from the book of Nehemiah, from which we'll go through another chapter today. And I would ask you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. We're not going to read the whole chapter in one sitting now, because we are going to read every verse as we're going through the message of the text this afternoon, or should I say tonight. Last year, towards the beginning of the year, I had two messages from Nehemiah. They were more of a bird's eye view of the book. Under the heading, a model of restoration. And tonight I would like to look at chapter 6 and learn four lessons about safety from Nehemiah. And next Sunday night, God willing, we will continue to look at the book of Nehemiah to learn how to keep the victory once you have conquered it. Not to think that, okay, I won, because you may just have a victory and still lose the battle if you don't hold it well. So please have your Bibles turned at chapter 6 of Nehemiah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again to ask for your presence, to ask for a double portion of your Spirit, for the wisdom that can penetrate, O Lord, through the letters and words of the Bible, O Lord, that we may clearly understand what thus says the Lord, and to make it ours to own the blessed truth, and with it to conquer in life as we go forward. Give us the wisdom, O Lord, to learn, and give us the wisdom and obedience to apply all the precepts in our lives as we are following you. For this is not our battle, and this is not our work. It is yours, O Lord. That's why we ask for your presence even tonight, that you undertake for us and clean our hearts, purge them from anything that may interfere between us and your voice and your word. And we pray, O Lord, that you undertake for this servant of yours, that I may speak clearly. And if there is any hard pronunciation or any hard thought, may the Holy Spirit be the wise interpreter, that we may all benefit from it. In Jesus' name. Amen. I divided this chapter, as most commentators would divide it, in four portions. The first section is the first four verses. The second section is from verse 5 to the end of verse 9. Then the third portion is from verse 10 all the way to the end of verse 14. And then the fourth one from verse 15 through 19. And these are all important because there's four different things taking place, which are reported in every one of these sections of the chapter, and they are all very important for us. Before I start going into these verses, into this text, I'd like just, if it would be possible somehow, to refresh your memory about what we have talked almost a year ago from this text. You maybe know that this is an important book. Ezra and Nehemiah have most of the time taken together as one, because they refer to a very important period in the life of Israel. Israel, the northern tribes, and Judah have been taken into captivity, disciplined by God for disobeying him, for breaking the covenant. They've been taken captives, and when the time has come, not because they became better, but the time of God's lesson has come, he brings them back to Israel. He brings them back to Jerusalem. And first comes Ezra. He is a priest. He's a man of the law of God. He comes to restore the temple. And there's a lot going on. People hate that. The enemies of God and the enemies of the people of God are never happy when they see that the children of God are building up the breaches. They want to make sure that the people of God are finished. And they do not know that God is not a man that carries grudges forever against his people, but that he is good and he's loving and he's faithful to his covenant. And after he disciplines his people, he brings them back. He builds them up. He draws them back to himself in order to own them and in order that they may own him as their wonderful God. And the years after, Nehemiah is being moved by the Lord, and it's not far. You can read for yourselves in chapter 1 and chapter 2 to see how the Lord is moving the heart of this man who was probably born in captivity, a man who was, we should say, an intellectual, a trusted man at the court of the king, of the enemy king. So he was not a slave. He was an important person. For such is our God. Even in our captivity, he blesses us. As he has promised to the prophet Jeremiah, that even in the land of your captivity, I'll be a sanctuary for you. So he was for his people. And from there, he brings Nehemiah to fix the walls of Jerusalem with the money from the king, with orders from the king, with approvals from the king, with all the support a man needs for such a grandiose work to be done. Nehemiah didn't want to go on his own accord, on his own initiative. He wanted to make sure that this is not just him being emotional because he loves his people. He wanted to make sure that this is the Lord who moved him. This is the Lord who takes him to go to Jerusalem. For it's natural for any one of us when we hear that the house of our parents is destroyed, when we hear that instead of pride there is shame, instead of light there is darkness, instead of joy there is pain, and we get moved and moved to tears so often. And it's natural to be so, but that doesn't mean that we have to go and restore the situation. And indeed, this was not the work of one man. He wanted to know that God will be the one that will move the heart of the pagan king. Not just the heart of Nehemiah. God didn't have to do much to move Nehemiah because he loved his people. He loved the people so much that he identified with them. Though he was not part of their sin and of their disobedience to God, he identifies with them and he says, "We have sinned against you. We have departed from you." So by association, he declares himself guilty, just like Isaiah before him did the same. "Woe unto me, for I am part of a man of unclean lips and part of a people with unclean lips." So he was a man of the Spirit of God, the people of God, the true people of God, will never point fingers to the members of the congregation when the things don't go well. They'll always say, "We have sinned. We have done something wrong." And Nehemiah does that. And the Lord moves the heart of the king. And the Lord sends him there. And having sent him there, now Nehemiah is absolutely convinced that the Lord wanted him there, not only to restore the walls of Jerusalem, but to restore the nation back to its old values, back to the truth which it held for a long time as held dear. And now they want to restore the nation. We have seen that. And the Lord brings them to that high plateau where there's nothing standing in the eye between them and God. Yet, once they find themselves there, they realize that there's still work to be done. God has restored them. God has caused revival in their hearts. Now they take drastic measures in order to seal that victory. And yet, it is not easy to stay on that high pitch, on that high plateau. It is the time, you know, passes easier when you are busy, when you have things to do, when you have a goal, when you're trying to achieve something. You never have enough time. But once you have arrived on the high spot, then you start looking around and temptations are great. What am I going to do in my time from now on? Well, Nehemiah wasn't one of those people who was getting bored so easily. He was one of those men who knew that although the battle has been won, there is still going on. We have to guard against the falling. And here we see Nehemiah under attack in chapter 6. So we move now from a general view of the book to something more concrete, something that happened in the life of Nehemiah. Why are we starting at chapter 6? It is because we can probably reduce to a couple of sentences what everything that happened before. We can say this, sentence 1, God has sent Nehemiah. And sentence 2, through Nehemiah, God has accomplished everything. The walls have been built, have been finished. The only thing that was left to be done was hanging on of the main gates. And that's it. So we can say that this is all what happened in the first part. God has achieved his purpose in the life of Nehemiah. And in the meantime, we could read there and see how much opposition was even from the beginning. How much opposition both from outside and from within. How the family relationship started to work. And how the people would put family relationships, family ties, family bonds above their loyalty to God. That's what we see in the first part and a little bit of it in chapter 6. Now, the enemies of God tried to do everything to discourage the people, to convince the people of Israel to stop working. They've tried to write letters. They tried to denigrate the leaders. They tried to do all they could. And whatever they were doing, from place to place, we find Nehemiah reporting. And the work continued. And the work was done. And the wall was finished. And the battle is raging. The people, the builders work with one hand on the sword and one hand on the trowel. They never stop. They are watching and working and working and watching day in and day out, and the work continues. And the enemies get more fierce. Every day they are enraged against the people of God. Brothers and sisters, this is what is going on in the world right now, right around us. We live up here in the mountains in a region with so many churches and very few Christians. We live in a place that wherever you turn around, you see church buildings. You see them there and they stand like a testimony. Like, thank you, David, for reading that to us, for refreshing our memory. They are like a strong testimony, like an accusation against us. For we are not doing in these days what the people have done in the past. Now we have computers. Now we don't need real churches because we can enjoy virtual worship. We can have even a virtual pastor speaking to us from a liveless screen. And we have all these things. And the fellowship is dissipating. The energy is going. And the churches are being emptied. The places of worship will soon become clubs. Will soon be rented out for different purposes. This is what the enemies of God would like to see. But let's trust that the Lord will not allow something like that. Let's read the first four verses of chapter 6 of Nehemiah. Now it happened when Sambalat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sambalat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message 4 times and I answered them in the same manner. This is the first lesson that we have to learn. When the enemies of God realize that they cannot stop the work of God, that they cannot divide the people, that they cannot cause the people to give up on the work and run away and go, when they see that there is unity, you know where they go? They go and attack the leader. They go and attack the leader. And any action, any organization without a leader, gradually but surely extinguishes, disappears, and it's becoming history. And these men, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and Sambalat, they have always been the enemies of this work from the beginning. Now, Sambalat, at the time when Nehemiah came back from the bondage and came back to rebuild Jerusalem, Sambalat was the governor of Samaria. You know, the northern kingdom of Samaria. He was the governor in Samaria, so, and he had no interest that Jerusalem gets rebuilt, because while he was a governor of Samaria, he could still exploit Judea, and he can still manipulate the people and have profit from it. They didn't want this work to go on. And from the very beginning, they oppose it. And in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, in verse 19, we read, but when Sambalat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them, and be careful here. I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You have no part in this work. Leave us alone. It is God who has sent us. We will rise and build. And it is God who will grant us the victory. Dear brothers and sisters, this is conviction. This is not opinion. People who have opinions, they come and go. They rise and fall. The people who have convictions, they just keep going. Because a conviction is what holds you on. The conviction is what holds you together. The churches, which exist only by opinions, oh, we believe this, oh, my opinion is that, they're not churches. They're not even clubs. Clubs are better organized than that. The churches are built on convictions. They are built on precepts of truth that is coming from the holy word of God. And they are to be led by men who have strong convictions. You know, we have a nickname nowadays for men like that. When you see that the leader becomes more determined in achieving those things, not for his sake, but for the congregation's sake, we say, he's a legalist. He wants all the things to go his way. We are tempted to say that, aren't we? Because if the leader doesn't do enough, we say, oh, he's disinterested, he's lazy, he's not very inspiring. If he does too much, if he approaches the problems right away, we say, oh, he's reckless. He's interfering. He's nosy. So it doesn't matter which way the leader is going, because we can find, if we allow the devil to lead us, we can find things to say against the leader one way or another. But we have to remember one thing, that when the church calls a pastor, calls a minister, a leader, call him whatever you want, a presbyter, an elder, a bishop, when the pastor calls him, it is actually God acting through the church to call that man. And that man is, first of all, accountable to those who have the payroll? No. We pay them, it's true, but we don't own them. We have to learn that. The one to whom they are accountable to is God. He is the one who enrolls them. He's the one who calls them to battle. He's the one who gives them that commission of an officer in the army of the Almighty God. And he has to apply the rules and the discipline of the God who has called him. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, starting with verse 1. Let a man, a church you can put there, so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Both the church as a corporate body and the pastor or the pastors are being called by God. The church is not accountable to the pastor. The pastor is not accountable directly to the church. They both have to work together for the glory of God and be accountable to God alone. That doesn't mean that we can do our own thing. That doesn't mean that we can become arrogant and say, hey, you're not telling me what to do. I'm accountable to God. It doesn't work that way. We are talking in the things which are right. A man is called to preach the gospel. A man is called that by preaching the gospel, he offers guidance. Guidance, spiritual guidance to the people. That he looks after them, that he counsels them, that he comforts them, that he rebukes them, whatever the case. And if he does that biblically correct, then he has done his job well. And there is nothing we should say against that. And the same is the church. Everyone in the church is a part in the body. It's a member of a body. And as members of the body, they have to use the gifts that God has given to everyone in order to fulfill the purpose for which everyone is called. None of us has been called by God just haphazardly. The trumpet has sounded and people ran away and here we are, the people of God. Oh no. You know what was happening in Israel? This is my favorite picture, and I think I've used it 250,000 times in my sermons. When the high priest of Israel was going into the holiest of holies, he had the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his breastplate. And he sprinkled them with blood before he goes in there. Then he takes that vessel with the blood and goes through the curtain into the holiest of holies, bearing the names of the whole nation of Israel. And there he makes intercession to God for the whole nation. And thus the people don't have to go into the holiest of holies to face the wrath of God. But the high priest took it so seriously that usually they will hang a long string behind them, because just in case God in his wrath will strike them dead, the people may pull them out and they don't have to face the wrath of God. They took it seriously. Because they knew that in those moments, the high priest becomes the nation. And as a filthy nation, he goes before a sin-hating and holy God to bring those sins on the top of the Ark of the Covenant to meet God on the Hilasterion in the mercy seat and to intercede for the people. And he knew that by going there, he may be at any time stricken dead by God. Now, do you think the story ends here? No, it doesn't. When Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross as your and mine high priest. You were not born 2,000 years ago, but your name was written on his heart. His name was written on his hands. And when he went to the cross, he took your name there so that you don't have to go and face the sin-hating and holy God, so that you and I may come and freely receive the gift of peace, the gift of salvation from God. Jesus Christ took you to the cross. You may think, and it may appear, that everyone came in their time. But when Jesus said, "Tetelestai," on the cross, it has been finished. It has been accomplished. When he said that, that meant that you have already been saved in that very moment. It was just a matter of time that you come to the saving knowledge of Christ and stretch your hand and get the gift which is in offer to you and me. Isn't that wonderful? Now, this is the God to whom we are accountable. This is the God whom we have to approach in reverence and fear, not in judging one another. The enemies of God would like to see us divided. The enemies of God would like to see us turning against each other, turning against the servants neglecting or turning against the churches, which would be absurd. But that may come too. The enemies would be happy. But they will strike at the head. And that's what's happening here. These enemies of God who from the beginning, knowing that they had no part in it, they didn't want the walls to be repaired. They didn't want the work to be finished. They wanted to somehow meddle with it. They say, "Well, we couldn't stop it, but let's do something else." We can do one thing. We can draw him out of the city, Nehemiah, that is. We can draw him out of the city, entice him to come to talk with us. We'll offer to him our cooperation. If he's a bad man, a bad neighbor, unfriendly neighbor, then we'll kill him. But if he's reasonable and he agrees with us, we can go and give them a hand to finish the gates and finish everything, get rid of all the dirt and all that, at least refurbish the city and do things nice. And in the meantime, we'll get key positions in the city. We ourselves, because we know the politics of the place, we know everything. We even have relatives, because Tobiah was married to Israeli, to the Jewish girls, or a Jewish lady, and his son married a Jewish girl. So the story gets very complicated. They already had relatives in the city, strong families actually, in the city. And they said, if we go in, we'll manage to take over. What would that mean? Two things. While Nehemiah goes in the wilderness to talk with them secretly, the people will be left without a leader. The people will start saying, all this time we saw Nehemiah on the wall with a sword in hand and the man with the trumpet next to him. So that there, if there is any danger, the man will sound the trumpet and Nehemiah will be there to strike first. But where is he now? He's neglecting his work. That would be the first thing the devil would put in the people's minds. And leave the town without a leader. Leave the work without a leader. And if they kill him, then it's even worse than that. But Nehemiah knew one thing. He was a man of principle. He was a man of conviction. He knew that these people had no part, no heritage, no right or memorial in Jerusalem. And what was then in the beginning, it still stayed the same. things, the reality of the things didn't change in the meantime. The situation was the same. We don't want you. Many things may look noble. You may have people outside the church who are pagan, and probably in their heart of hearts, they hate the church, but they would like to make a name for themselves in the community and offer a hand to the church. They may offer money, they may offer their cooperation in many things. Will help you spread the gospel. Should we cooperate with people like that? Should we? In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, 1 Peter 5, 8, and 2 Corinthians 6, 14, we see that the things are different. And let's read these things the way they are, in the order that I have announced them. 2 Corinthians 11, first. These are very important things to remember. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, there was peace in the Garden of Eden. And the serpent moved around undisturbed. The man ignored him. Eve probably even thought it was a good-looking thing. So nicely shaped, so smooth. And he could even talk. It was a kind of a supernatural, the only animal that could talk for a time being. She was interested in him. And sin doesn't come abruptly. The Puritans had a word, no man ever falls suddenly. And the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 says the same thing. That the devil, sin, he waits at the door. And he easily starts and wraps himself around you until it renders you useless for the Lord. Incapacitates you for the work. So Paul's fear was here that somehow the devil, the deceiver, has deceived the church at Corinth. In chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, starting with verse 14, we read the following. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Be separate, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And Peter says in First Peter chapter 5, wonderful words. He's addressing the elders and those who would be elders in verse 8 of chapter 5. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is what Nehemiah was up against. The devil wanted to destroy him in order to destroy the work. We have to be very careful in what associations we are going, whom we are joining. Because you know, you join with the world, very soon the devil will infiltrate the church. Very soon the devil would put his people in key positions and destroy the work. I'm not trying to be an alarmist. I'm trying to be a realistic preacher. I'm telling you that this can come. This may come to pass in any church. And they come under the form of preachers. Because we know that the devil can turn himself into an angel of light preaching righteousness. But what if you overtly join the world and go into associations with others for the cause of Christ? See, Nehemiah was a man of principle and he abided by it. The God of heaven himself will prosper us, not our association with you. The associations of the kings of Israel sent the whole nation into bondage. They were working their own thing until God got fed up with them and sent them into bondage to experience His discipline. And Nehemiah knows, I'm not going to use the methods which have enslaved my people in order to finish this work. Then he four times they sent to him. Four times they sent to him, and four times he says, I send them the same answer. That was a good message. They didn't send the second time because the first time they thought, oh, maybe he misunderstood. And then the second time he leaves a little bit and then he weakens more. No, he says in verse 4, they sent me this message four times and I answered them in the same manner. He was a man of conviction. May God give us this conviction for the year ahead of us. The second one, when that doesn't work, then the devil changes the tactic. And this is a very quick point. Then Sambalat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And I want to tell you this, an open letter addressed to a royal governor in those times was an insult. And was a dangerous thing to do. Because a letter sent to a governor contains things which are only for the governor's eyes and ears. Not an open letter to the governor. So they wanted to make sure that on the way the people will read and spread the news from that letter, that before the letter goes to Nehemiah, everybody knows about it. And you know the secret of the Chinese whisper. You know how it works. I learned this expression in Australia, not in Romania. So we know what is it. It was written. And it was written. And listen to the tactic. It is reported. They don't have anything concrete here. It is reported. There's a rumor going around. And guess who's starting the rumor? This letter. Nothing happened before because nothing happened. Because it wasn't true. This is the way to start a rumor. I've heard it. Have you seen it? No, I've heard it. Hey, where? Oh, somebody told me. Who? Oh, him. Oh, where did you find out? Oh, somebody told me. This is how it works. It is reported among the nations. And Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now, these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Isn't this wonderful? I like this reaction. Brothers and sisters, blackmail is the worst thing, the most inferior human beings would afford to do that. A man in his full character, a man with a noble character will never use blackmail in order to achieve their purposes. It is used in politics. It just happened. I have news for you. I have news. We will pay carbon tax because of blackmail. From Bob Brown to Miss Gillard. If you don't vote for it, bye-bye. Tony Abbott will be prime minister. So join with us. You'll still keep your cushioned bed in the prime minister's house. I mean, I don't make politics, no. But this is undeniable. This is how it works. We've heard. Nehemiah, we've heard that you would be king. Now, what is important to us is not to dwell on this because this is rubbish. But it's important to look and learn from Nehemiah. What does he do? Does he call a conference press straight away? A press conference. That's better. The press can, the newspapers can press you, but it's still not a conference press. He doesn't call a press conference. He doesn't send his envoys everywhere to say, hey, don't listen to that rumor. He would lose so many workers from the walls and from the gates. He will lose so many people who could fight through the enemy attack. He doesn't have time to waste. He just tells them, it's not true. We read the verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and heard what Paul said. No man can say anything against me. And I'm not even interested in it because I know that I'm beyond reproach. I have no sin that I am aware of. He didn't say that he's in no need of Christ. But he said, I know there's nothing derogatory in me. Nothing that you can bring against me. And this is what Nehemiah said. And you know, the word goes that if you can take care of your character, God will take care of your reputation. You don't have to defend yourself. Let God be your defender. You just live a life according to God's will. And He will be your witness that no one can push aside. He will be the witness that never lies. And when news like this is spreading around, no honest person will have any time to listen to it. Anyway, they'll say, you're talking about Nehemiah? Yeah, go away. That man, in all the years, as the work was going, he's never used his rights for the tax of the governor that we as a nation have to pay him. He used his own money to feed 1,500 people every day in his house. Friends and strangers. This man has never used the house of the Lord and his job for his own prosperity. He was body and soul and mind and heart and everything to see this work accomplished. He was a man faithful. That which was entrusted to him. He was a faithful steward. No man would stop to think about that. And Nehemiah knew that. They want to discourage us. But in the first place, does our strength come from them? Oh no, Yahweh, strengthen our hands. This is what we have to think. Next point. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. And let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sambalat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sambalat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who have made me afraid. Now, what's going on here? They tried the infiltration in the beginning. They couldn't infiltrate. Then they tried the blackmail. Now they tried the threatening. They thought that, of course, he loves his reputation and he will abide by it. But how about if we threaten him that we will take his life? Maybe he will give in. The devil is insistent. You know, he never runs out of tricks. He never runs out of time. I'm not even sure if he claims overtime rates. But he works nonstop, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So now he's trying to use the other method. And who's he using? Shemaiah. Shemaiah was a prophet and a priest. He was a man who should have given direction to the whole work. And Shemaiah comes, you know, so to speak, as a friend and say, look, you see, even my house is locked up. They know that I am your friend. And they try to kill me because they know that I found out that tonight they will kill you. So therefore, we are both in need of sanctuary. Now that they will find out that I've informed you, it's even worse for me. So let's run to the temple and use the temple as a sanctuary. Nehemiah is thinking of two things here. One, should a man such as I flee? What an example will I give? Am I a hireling who is running away when the wolf is approaching? This is what the good shepherd says in John chapter 10. A hireling runs away, but the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. Oh, thank God for such a shepherd. And Nehemiah knew that he was not hired for money. He is there because God has moved him, because God has set him to lead the people and to be the shepherd of the people, to finish that work and to restore that blessed nation. He knew that. And how will that be done if I run away? What an example. In the second thing, it clicked to his mind. And this is telling me that Nehemiah was reading the Bible, although he's graduated, he finished all his schooling. He didn't say, I've learned enough, now I don't need this book. Sunday school kids need it. He was reading the Bible, and it was fresh in his mind that in Numbers 18, verse 7, it says that only the priests can pass the line of the altar to go into the inner court of the temple, into the inner sanctuary. Only the priests. And those who are not priests and do that, they should be killed. If you are a prophet of God, you are not going to ask me to save my life by breaking the law of God. Isaiah is crying in chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. Back to the Bible. Search the Bible, search the scriptures to see if what you are told is so. Don't believe everything you hear. And Nehemiah knew, no, the Lord hasn't sent him because God cannot twist his own laws. I'm not going to listen to this man. Then I realized he knows history too. That in the times of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the false prophets were running havoc in the court. That they were twisting everything what the faithful prophets were saying. They would never tell a bad thing against the kings because they wanted to get their money. They would bless the kings in their sinfulness and tell them all is well, there's peace and there's quiet. And the false prophets were making money and Jeremiah was rotting in the dry well. He was put up to smoke in a cage in the front of the people so that they point at him. That's the man that troubles us because he's reminding us of our sin. Oh no, God vindicates his work and his men. God will always vindicate his messenger. And Nehemiah realizes it's not only this. Tobiah has not only hired Shemaiah, he's hired everyone. All the prophets and the prophetess Noadiah, all the rest of them were in this conspiracy against the men of God. So you here have a lay person, as we call them today. He was not a priest. He was not a prophet, but he was a man of God nevertheless. So you have this man unqualified for spiritual matters facing all the professionals of the court. They are all against him and they have theological proofs against him. And they have the word of God, inverted commas. Thus says the Lord, come with me, let's run away. No, God didn't send them. God hasn't sent him. I'm not going to do this. Isn't this wonderful? In the last thought, he says, I would not be made afraid. The wall was finished in the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Now, that's scary. That's scary because Nebuchadnezzar left that city almost unfixable. At some stage, if you read carefully in the book of Nehemiah, there was so much mess in there, so much rubbish that they could not build. They had to get rid of the rubbish first. And the enemies were using the rubbish like ramps to attack them. There was so much there. No one would have thought that they could fix that in 52 days. They finished the wall and hang on the gates. Everything was done in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it. Just see how it's happening here. And all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. They said, we have failed. When you have a conviction, you stand by the truth. You abide by the things that you firmly believe in because they are the Word of God. May they try as much as they will to discourage you. If you abide, they will be the ones that in the end will be discouraged in their own eyes. And they would say, we made fools of ourselves. But the victory is not complete. They don't give up. The devil never stops. Now the city has again become unconquerable. Has become unassailable. One of the best fortified cities in the time, in history. The best position where a man could put a city. The city is again, you know, defensible against all the enemies of God and the people of God. Yet, now the ones within start whinging. Tell me, haven't you seen this? Like most of you here, I would be people who have spent many, 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 many years in churches. When you have a big family, and if you stayed for 20 years in a church, eventually kids get intermarried, the family grows. Something happens to one of those members of a family in the church. They leave the church. Most of the time, you know what happens next? You have a big exodus. You have a big exodus. More will leave because they have touched the apple of our eye. They have hurt one of us. And Tobiah was not an Israeli. He was not a Jewish man. He was part of the pagans who were ruling Samaria. But he was in relationship with the people of Israel. Let's read these verses, and in 2 minutes, at 1:30, we'll be finished. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. No one would have finished that in 52 days with all the troubles. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Yehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. And they reported his good deeds to me. And just read carefully. And reported my words to him. What's going on? Like we read, if we go to the previous chapters, in chapter 3, verse 4 and 30, we see Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as one of the main workers at the wall of the city. He was involved in the work. Yet, he was pulling strings against the work. Now, when that happens, when you have rats in the rank, as we say in politics, when that happens, then you don't know who to trust anymore. You are disheartened and you are discouraged. And this is what shouldn't happen. We should never let our family bonds to supersede our loyalty to God. If my own son will go against the law of God, I will excommunicate him myself. And I want my son to do that to me. Not to leave the church because I leave it because someone didn't like me and I don't like somebody. And I leave it. My family shouldn't follow me in my stupidity. We should never let something like this happen. Because we are children of God. We are both living stones and builders of the temple. And if this is the temple of God, woe unto him who defiles the temple of God. Thus says the Lord, not Elijah. That's what we read in the Word of God. This is what Nehemiah was facing. These people were communicating with the enemies. And they said, okay, you would be on the other side of the walls, but we are still here. And we will always tell Nehemiah what kind of a nice guy you are. And this is a big problem for Nehemiah. Because these people not only try to somehow lure Tobiah to come and attack the city, but they are also trying to make these people disagree with each other. Like Nehemiah had no problems with Tobiah. Tobiah was a pagan. He was a man of God. He said, you have no part in this work. I'm doing my work. So that's it. End of story. But they all come and say, look, Tobias, a nice guy. And you know what they do? They don't tell Tobiah the good deeds of Nehemiah. See, that's why I said, be careful when you read. They reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Deeds are testimonies that cannot be changed because everyone can see them. But words can be twisted. And how many preachers today are not being misrepresented and teared to shreds by so-called brothers and sisters in Christ? Because Satan will never give up. Satan will never give up. But Nehemiah knows what he is up against. And he stands by his convictions. He stands by his trust in the Lord, knowing that his strength comes from God and from God alone. Let's remember these lessons, which are, first, never allow the world to infiltrate the church by associations, by unequal yoking with unbelievers. It doesn't matter how noble the project is. Never allow that. The smallest compromise can destroy the church in the time, in the future. We have to be careful with that. The second thing, if you are the one, the victim of a blackmail, just make sure that that is not true. Don't waste your time defending yourself. Because the world doesn't use the Roman law. You are innocent until proven guilty. You are a murderer until proven innocent, and the history has never found one who could justify that. Jesus Christ was accused falsely and crucified, and so are millions of Christians down the ages. Don't try to defend yourself. Let God, the Lion of Judah, be your defender. Oh, false friendships, offers of salvation and of advantage, they often come. It will be well with your soul. But what he's proposing you is against the will of God. Whatever the people are offering you, make sure that that doesn't cross the eternal truth, the word of God. That is in resonance with the word of God. Even if the people who tell you that, they're so-called prophets. And don't forget, conspiracy will always continue. And family bonds, blood is thicker than water. Very often the people put those relationships before the loyalty to God. Be very careful. And if you are in that situation, that you feel like one of your family has been hurt, you better study the facts, look in all the things, and remember, we love the families, and they are dear to us. But our most supreme loyalty is to God. And may His name be honored and glorified, and may all of us be blessed tonight. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many things that we can find hidden in there. Treasures, O Lord, of diamonds and gold and precious stones that are lying there to be discovered by us. Give us wisdom and give us, O Father, that determination to dig and read and study and pray that we may find what thus says the Lord. And we know that this book is without fail. In everything it speaks about, it has led us to Christ and to salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. Make us love it, and let us make this book, O Father, the standard of everything we believe, the standard of everything we trust. And we pray, O Lord, that these weak words of a man, O Lord, may be applied tonight by your Holy Spirit in the lives of those who have listened, with transforming power, that we may walk closer to you from this place, and closer to you as the days go by. In Christ's most precious name we pray and thank you for everything. Amen. Thank you.